Well, today is the day in the Christian calendar when grown men get to wave palm branches. And in some churches, they actually bring a real donkey up the aisle. We're not going to do that. But what is Palm Sunday all about? It's certainly one of those events in the Christian calendar that some churches will try and replicate with some sort of procession through the town. But what was it that really happened that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem? I mean, what's it all about? What does it tell us about Jesus that makes that particular day a particular day for us on the Christian annual calendar? We've read from Luke 19, but really I want to use all four gospel narratives this morning to bring to you 4 points this morning. I'll try and be as brief as I can, but I want us to look from 4 different angles at 4 reactions to that first Palm Sunday. For example, we're going to look at the reaction of the crowds to the sight of Jesus coming into the city. We're going to look at Christ's own reaction. We're also going to look then at the end of Jerusalem's reaction. What did the people in the city think to see this person come into their city riding on a donkey? But first of all, let's look at the reaction of the disciples of Jesus. How did they respond to what the Lord Jesus did that day? We're told here, even in Luke's gospel, that as Jesus approaches those outlying villages of Jerusalem, he sends 2 of his disciples ahead of him. He gives them instructions as to what they will find, this unused colt, and what they should say if anyone should ask them, "Where are you going with my colt?" And Luke records there in verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And so again, just in passing here, we're reminded, aren't we, of who Jesus is. We're reminded here of his divine nature. You see, the liberal commentator would say, well, Jesus had all rearranged this. He had prearranged it. He had sent somebody else on ahead of him to sort it all out. But this isn't something that Jesus had secretly prearranged. This is the Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord who knows all things and who is working all things for his own purposes. The disciples go ahead and they find this colt that no one had ever ridden. When the owners asked the obvious question, I think I would ask as well if someone came and wanted to take something of mine, they give the disciples give the people the answer Jesus told them to give, and everything's okay. It shows us how the Lord is in control of everything. It shows us how this particular event wasn't just Jesus turning up, like he earlier on in Luke 19, he turned up at Jericho, and you read about him and his dealings with Zacchaeus there. But here we have Christ carefully in charge of, carefully orchestrating all things, even a colt, even an animal, in order to make sure that everything written about him is fulfilled. And of course, what's very much on our Lord's mind is this prophecy that Zechariah gives, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And John tells us, John in John 12, 16, he tells us that to begin with, the disciples didn't understand any of this. They just didn't get it. They thought Jesus was just trying to organize some sort of transport. It's only afterwards that we discover, it says, only after Jesus was glorified when he was raised from the dead, only then did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Christ was fully aware of what he was doing and why he was doing it. Here he was fulfilling this detail of his identity. He is the king. And as we'll see, the crowds knew. They knew him as the prophet from Galilee, but for those who had eyes to see, they could see that this was their king coming into their city. This was their Messiah. So what Jesus is doing here is simply showing us his true identity. That he's not simply a good man. A good man that many men could learn an awful lot from. But he's teaching us here that he is the kingly Son of God. That he is indeed the king over all kings. That he is the one who's coming, as Zechariah goes on to say, will bring peace, will bring stable government to the whole world. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus did that day in coming into Jerusalem touches us, has significance for us. His kingship touches even our own streets, even our own homes here, and his peace is peace which we can experience today. And one day will be a real, a lasting, a permanent, a fulfilled peace when he comes and reveals his glory to us. This is our King. But that's not the image we get, is it? Not really. I mean, he's on a donkey. In fact, he's on a colt of a donkey. Kings, if they would ride anything, they would ride on horses. That was certainly the expectation of the people of that day, of a conquering king riding in on a high horse looking down on the people around him. That's probably the image of a king or a savior that we instinctively would prefer of Jesus. A more regular sort of king. A more trendy king. Dare I say, a more sexy sort of king? Because a king on a donkey doesn't make sense, as it didn't make sense to these disciples. It seems weak. It seems disappointing. Just as a king on a cross at first smacks of disappointment. It just doesn't seem at first all that triumphant, does it? I mean, to the unconverted, I mean, where is the victory in any of that? Where is the glory in a naked, bloodied body of a king on a cross? And yet this is the way of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his way, where apparent weakness is in reality great power. Where what looks like foolishness is in the end wisdom. Where what looks to the human eye as complete failure is actually triumphant victory over sin and death and hell. The disciples could not see that, not yet. The second reaction I want to look at this morning is from the crowds. In John's reaction in John chapter 2, John's account rather, in John 12, John 12 tells us that there were already large crowds in the city because of the Passover celebrations. The city was already full of Jews. They were there to look back, as it were, on their first Passover when they had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, when they had been redeemed from Egypt. They were looking back and they were also looking forward. Looking forward in hope, looking forward in expectation of their promised Messiah coming for them one day. John also tells us that the crowd who had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they had now gone ahead of Jesus. They were now in Jerusalem telling the people there all about him. John 12:17. Now the crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So you have this raised sense of excitement, of expectation in the people. There's a great healer coming. There's a great miracle worker coming. There's clearly someone who was a man of God coming out, coming in to meet us. And so out they go to greet him. And as they go out, they join the crowd already surrounding the Lord Jesus, the crowd of his disciples. Disciples who have put their cloaks on the road as they give Jesus their red carpet treatment. And then they start shouting. They're shouting the Psalms, in particular Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Other writers describe it just a little differently. For example, Mark 11, verse 9. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna means save us, deliver us. And again, it's a reference back to Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, give us or grant us success. So they're clearly treating the Lord Jesus as a king. In the Old Testament, they would put robes on the ground so that the king wouldn't have to walk on the bare soil. They're doing this here with Jesus. They're shouting their hosannas. They're calling for deliverance. They're calling for salvation. They're waving their palm branches. This is clearly kingly. Apparently, palm branches symbolize triumph and victory and peace. They were used to welcome home a hero or a king. So we have this joyful picture of a king of sorts, at least. Riding in on a colt, surrounded by this crowd, all of them are shouting, maybe some of them are singing, but they're certainly behaving as though this Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, their king. But often, as you get at any sort of celebration, there's usually Mr. Grumpy in the corner who just won't get involved in any of the celebrations. There are Pharisees in the crowd as well. How do they react? Well, you see there in verse 39 of Luke 19. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, stop your disciples and this crowd giving you this kingly glory. You see, they understood what the people meant by what they were doing. You see more of their frustration in John 12 when these Pharisees heard what Jesus had done for Lazarus, and so many more were now becoming followers of Jesus. You read their reaction in chapter 11, verse 47. He says, what are we accomplishing, or what are we going to do? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't it really frustrating? They see that this man is performing many miraculous signs, but we don't want anybody to believe in him. And then when Jesus does arrive at Jerusalem, and the Pharisees see the crowds following him instead of them, you read in chapter 12, verse 19, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So we have here these very religious leaders unable to join in the party, unable to join in the celebrations. Why? Because their hearts are bound with pride. Their hearts are bound up with selfishness. And at the other extreme, you have this crowd, and today they're rejoicing, they're shouting at the arrival of their king coming into the city. But listen, by the end of the week, they'll also be shouting. They'll be shouting, "Crucify him! Away with him! We want nothing to do with this man." One group reacts to Jesus by rejecting him because of their pride. The other group reacts by rejoicing in Jesus until they realize he's not actually what they wanted as a king. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, can I ask you, which of those two groups do you see yourself in this morning? Are you resisting Jesus because of your pride? Because of your concern for what others will think of you, like those Pharisees were? Or are you resisting Jesus because he doesn't really meet your expectations as a king, as a savior? Isn't it interesting how what the crowd say is so contemporary for today in their hosannas? Save us, Jesus. Make us successful, Jesus. Isn't that what a lot of people will still want from Jesus today? They want success in their life. They want success in their career, in their family, and they think Jesus will give them that. They're wanting saving from their sickness or from their debt or from one thing or another, and they want it now. But that's not what Jesus came to do, friends. He came to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. Yes, he came to rescue us. He came to give us spiritual salvation. He came to give us spiritual success. He came to die and to atone for our sins. He came to reconcile us back to God again so we can have this great success in eternal life with God in heaven. That's the salvation. That's the rich salvation that Jesus freely offers us this morning. That's the success we can have if we receive this strange king, this contrary king, as our king, as our savior. But that's not what most people want Jesus for. Those people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, there they are, singing and shouting. Many of them were moved by what they saw Jesus do. What they heard him say, they were touched, they were affected in some personal way. But their hearts weren't right. They didn't believe on him in truth. The third reaction to look at this morning is the reaction of Christ. What does Jesus think of all that's happening that day? And you see there in verse 41 of Luke 19, you see there the Lord Jesus weeping. What a strange sight. There he is in this great crowd, and they're all shouting, waving their palm branches, and Jesus is weeping. Did they see it? They must have. Luke must have at least to have recorded it like this. This procession has come from the east. They've come down the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus draws nearer to the city, as he sees this special city of Jerusalem, he weeps. So why is Jesus weeping? Why, except for the Pharisees, when everyone else is loudly and joyfully praising God, why is Jesus weeping? Well, for three reasons. First of all, because of the lost opportunity. You see there in verse 42, he says to the city, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." In other words, as the New Living Translation puts it, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace." These were God's old covenant people. These were the people with all the covenants and the promises, all the law, all the prophecies of their coming king, and yet, they don't get it. Yes, they want peace, but they want an earthly kind of peace. They want a peace which means that they are now liberated from Roman occupation. But Christ came to their city offering them peace, but not as a sort of militarized conquering king, but peace as a humble servant king. Christ was coming to them to die for them. Christ was coming to bring them spiritual peace with God for them. And so this is all for them a lost, a tragically lost opportunity. Secondly, Christ is weeping because he knew this was all false. All this warm welcome, all this rejoicing and praising, he knew it was empty. Sure, it was real. The people really were sounding off praises to God, but it was a superficial shouting. It was thin worship. It was empty praise. How do we know that? Well, like I said earlier, within the space of 1 week, this same crowd who are today shouting, "Hosanna, save us," will soon be shouting, "Away with him and crucify him." Might be hard for us to imagine that. I mean, how can someone change so much so quickly? How does that happen? Well, it does, doesn't it? This is how so many people, even today, experience Jesus. Like this crowd here, they have a sort of a Palm Sunday experience. They have some sort of Jesus experience. Some sort of religious event where they feel different. They feel good. They feel happy. And therefore, because it's in a church, they conclude, "Oh, I must be a Christian now, because I feel different." But their hearts are still as unconverted as ever. They still don't personally know Jesus as their king, their high king, their king before whom they must bow, their king before whom they must lose their life to. They must give up their own agenda for his agenda, for his glory, for his honor. They don't see that. And so, yes, today they sing. Today they wave their palm branches. But tomorrow when Jesus doesn't do for them what they presumed this Jesus would do for them, in so many words, they say, "Away with him. I don't want him anymore. Crucify him. We don't want him." And what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, certainly here with Jerusalem, he weeps. He weeps over their empty worship of him. The third reason Christ weeps as he approaches Jerusalem is because he knows what's coming. Verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You see, the Lord Jesus could see what they couldn't see. They were so proud, so presumptuous, they couldn't see the judgment that was coming. But he could see it. He could see that within just a few decades of that day, the Romans would surround their holy city and raise it to the ground. And history tells us that's what happened. Hundreds of thousands of these people would be massacred. Dreadfully massacred. Horrendously massacred. And yet today, as their king comes to them humble on a colt, if only they could see Jesus for who he is, if only they could receive him for who he is, and they would be saved, they would be spared this coming awful judgment. You know, if Christ could weep this morning, I reckon he would be weeping over Biker, weeping over Walker, weeping over the whole of Newcastle. Why? Because he knows what's coming. As we do. He knows what's coming. He sees the judgment that is coming to many who don't yet know him, who haven't yet received him. But he knows what hell is like. He sees the lake of fire. He sees the eternity of torment awaiting unbelievers. He knows the horror of facing an angry God. A God who is angry with sin, even with sinners, Scripture tells us. How does he know that? Well, because he faced his Father's anger when he hung on that cross. Out of love for us, God, who must punish sin, he sent his one and only Son for him, for Jesus, to bear the punishment. And Jesus did bear the punishment. He did bear our guilt. He took upon himself the judgment that God the Father should give us, that we should face one day. But Jesus faced it in our place. He was our substitute. He was truly the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world. And so now whoever will humble himself or herself, but whoever will recognize they need a Savior and then turn from their sins and come in faith to this King and bow to him and submit to him and receive him as their Savior, this King who on the pages of Scripture seems such a strange King, such a contrary King, this King is the only one who will save you. He is the only one who can save you, and he will save you. He will bring you the peace, he promises. He will bring you the success you're crying out for. He'll give you the salvation that you need. He will. He can. We've looked at the reaction of the disciples, the reaction of the crowds, the reaction of Christ, and now, very briefly, as we close, our fourth reaction is from the city. How do the people in the city react as they hear that Jesus is coming in? Well, in Matthew 21, verse 10, you see something of that. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" You see, that's the effect Jesus has when he comes in. He stirs things up. And those of you who live in a home where there are unconverted family members, you know what that looks like when things get stirred up. Some of you who are married to an unbeliever, or you have children in your house who are unbelievers. But when Jesus comes into the home, when he comes into a community, he stirs things up. And that's good. That's good. I say that carefully because I don't want people to be going away and deliberately trying to stir things up in their home. But when Jesus comes into your house, into your life, he should make things different. There should be noticeable differences worked out in the lives of people into whom Christ has come. So if he hasn't stirred you up somewhat, if your husband or your wife or your kids can look at you and see no real change for good in your language, in your behavior, in your reaction, in your patience towards them, if Jesus has had so little change in your life, then you need to ask yourself, has he really come in as King of my life? If God is living in us and through us, then our homes, our classrooms, our communities, to some extent, should be affected. So we need to pray, Lord, come into my life. Come into my heart. Be my King. Lord, reign in me. Truly reign in me. Be the Lord of my life. Help me to give all, every bit of my being, to lay it at your feet and allow you to be King and Lord of the whole, every bit of my life, every day of my life, every bit of my life. Lord, help me. So they're stirred up, but then secondly, they ask, you know, who is this? And it's a simple question. It's a profound question as we close. Who is this? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Who is this Jesus? Because how we answer that critical question really determines whether or not we're ready for when he comes again. When he comes in all his kingly glory. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he, as the crowd and the city saw him, as merely a prophet? Well, I can ream off loads of prophets I know from all the false religions. Is he merely a prophet? Or is he, as he proved himself to be, is he to you your king? Is he to you your king of all kings? Is he your Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he the one who today you bow at the feet of? Because you now know him as your own Lord and Savior. Who is Jesus to you today? Lord, thank you for reminding us of our King. And Lord, how he is today is not as he